Amen. Man, it's so fun. We are a people on the move. We are passionate about Jesus and his purposes in the earth. And I don't know if you've been with us this whole beginning of the year, January, February, but God has been speaking to us, and we've been wanting to be hearers and doers and responders to his leadership. And in January, we started off with this word of the Lord, this thing that God was speaking called One Family Together on Mission. And we've always been desiring to be a family. We've always desired to be on a mission, but there seems to be an emphasis in this day and this hour that God is speaking about us, the church, and our country and our place and the time and history that God has placed us, that we would be clear about who we are and what we're about. Don't you think that's important? That we know who we are. I mean, Cale spoke so often that phrase last Sunday. It was so good. Just remember who you are. Let's remind ourselves who we are and what we're about, what we're called to. So in January, we emphasized one family. We discussed deeply on what it means to be the people of God and how he's called us to be united and together, and how we are to be operating in humility and honor towards one another. And we kept coming back to this passage of 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." And it's interesting, the imagery that the Bible shows time and time again throughout Scripture, that we're not just family, but we're an army. We're a force to be reckoned with as the people of God. And I don't say that arrogantly. I say that we are those who carry and steward the presence of God. And that is a force to be reckoned with. It should humble us, if anything, and say, "Lord, move freely. Do have your way. We want to be in agreement with whatever you say, King Jesus, commanding officer Jesus." And then last 3 weeks, we've been talking about what it means to be on mission. We've studied 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I would encourage you, if you didn't get to hear that, to go back and listen to those 3 weeks of study. It was awesome. Travis did a great job leading us through Scripture of what it means to be on mission and how Jesus's mission, Jesus's warfare, Jesus's battles are very different than the world's battles. Like, the things he seems to emphasize and care about are often not the things that I seem to want to emphasize or care about. Maybe it's just me, but I'm like, oh man, I'm jacked up sometimes. Like, I was totally thinking it was one way, and God seems to have a totally different set of priorities than me. And so we were just studying this, and what does it mean to have weapons of our warfare, and that there is trial and there is tribulations in this life, but the way in which we engage that war and the way in which we live on mission as the people of God is very different than how the world expects us to, and how sometimes we expect ourselves to. You know, when Jesus shows up on the scene 2,000 years ago, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, were genuinely expecting a general to show up on the scene, a military man ready to fight and overthrow the Roman Empire that was oppressing them. So when Jesus shows up being, you know, a carpenter, you know, and he's like loving on 12 people specifically, and he's like washing people's feet, and he's associating with the lowly and the poor and the downcast. I mean, this was not what they thought it was going to look like. And I wonder how often, even today, 2,000 years later, we have the Bible to look at to understand, but yet we still miss it. Or sometimes we think, oh, the way that we're going to go and just like show the world what's up. And God's like, no, that's just not how I do things. And there has to be a realigning and a reprioritizing of learning how to do the warfare Jesus's way. And so today, and specifically starting today and next week, we're going to spend 2 weeks, and we're calling it stewarding the soul. But it's about your inner man. I believe God wants to address the reality of the inner man. And I want to give context of how we got to this idea. It wasn't just our idea, but how God spoke. And I'm going to ask for grace, because this might be new to you, but in Acts chapter 2, it talks about how there's going to be a releasing of gifts from the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and that people are going to prophesy and have visions and dream dreams, and there's going to be a release of God's presence and power on the church that we might live victoriously through his power. And so what we do as elders of this church is we get away 3 times a year, and we just seek the Lord for you guys. And we just say, God, if you don't tell us what to do, we're going to jack this thing up. Like, we're going to blow up your church. And I don't want to do that. So with great fear and trembling, I often lay down on the ground and say, please just tell us what to do. And we seek the Lord, and then God speaks. And from that place, that's how we make decisions moving forward as a body of Christ. Well, back in November, we were asking God about the year 2024. And we were just saying, Jesus, we were at a hotel away, and we were just seeking the Lord, saying, God, will you just tell us what to do? I don't want to jack up your church. And we want to do this thing the way that you want us to do it. And I'm sitting on this couch outside of this hotel, and we're just sitting in a circle, and we're just, okay, let's just wait on the Lord. We just start praying. And so give grace for this, but I'm just telling you my experience. And my experience was I was no longer sitting on a couch outside a hotel, but all of a sudden it's as if my eyes are opened and I am in a battlefield. And it is a real battle with thousands of people. And it wasn't just people, but it was you and me. It was the church. Like, I could actually see a lot of your faces in this vision, like us, the family, Antioch, Phoenix, us. And we were fighting, and I could even see, it was so realistic, I could see the footprints in the mud from so many people running up this hill, taking this hill for the Lord. And, you know, it was noisy, and it was wild, but what was so unusual was the temperament or the tone of this experience. No one was afraid. Can I say that again? No one, none of you, me, us, none of us were afraid. There was no fear. There was no screaming. There was no terror. The way I describe it is when I closed my eyes and I would listen in this vision, it was the sound of a smile. There was a sense of joy and expectation. There was even an unusual peace and a confidence of what was happening. And I would look and people would be up front and they'd be looking back at myself and others behind them and they'd be going, come on, let's take the next hill. We can do it. Come on, everybody, let's go. And we would charge the hill. And in this vision, it lasted a long time. It wasn't just like a moment, we were constantly taking ground. In this vision, we'd take this hill and then we'd say, okay, let's go over to that field. And we'd take that field and we kept pushing the enemy back. Okay, see that castle? Let's go take that castle in Jesus' name. And we would go and we'd take this castle. So by day, we would take ground. And then at night in this vision, all of a sudden we go into the trenches and we'd set up banquet tables. There's these long banquet tables and we'd all sit and we would feast and celebrate what God did that day. And Jesus would sit in the middle of the table. And then all of a sudden as we're celebrating, Jesus speaks and he says, do not pick up the spoils of the war. The only thing added to the table are those captives who were set free today. And then all of a sudden, I'm sitting back in a couch outside a hotel on an elders retreat. I don't know. You tell me. I don't know. All I know is that I didn't ask. I mean, we were asking to hear God. We were praying. All of a sudden, I had this encounter with Jesus. And it released such expectation and hope for the future of his church. God has a plan, and he's sticking to it, and it's one of victory. And he has a plan to some reason invite us into the battle, but not that we'd be overcome with fear and insecurity and anxiety and depression and just the weight of the world, but that we'd actually live in hope and expectation and expectation of good around the corner, that God's gonna take the next hill with us. And he wants to release that to his bride. The church should do life differently than the world. How we approach our problems and our situations and our circumstances, it should look different. And so I'm having this experience. And so then I share it with the elders. And I say, guys, I don't know what to tell you, but I just had this encounter with Jesus. And I want to tell you what it was. And I tell them, and they're getting all excited. Like, wow, that sounds like God. That sounds great. And Travis, being a 7 in the Enneagram, I don't know if anybody knows Enneagrams, but 7s love being motivated by fun and good feelings. And they're very adverse to bad feelings. They're like, if it doesn't sound fun, I don't want to do it. So Travis is like, hey, if we're going to war, I want to fight like that. You know, he was like, sign me up. And so we started praying and just saying, God, was that from you? And God, what are you trying to speak for our church? If there's something about us being one family together on mission and we're to go take the hill for the kingdom of God and push back the enemy in our city and in our state and in the nation and the nations of the earth, how do we do it where it looks like that? Because I even had the picture in my mind's eye of like going to a real battle, like say I'm like in the front lines and, you know, maybe it's like back in the medieval days and I have a sword in my hand. And then there's a kid next to me who's never fought before and he's kind of peeing on himself. And I'm going, I'm going to stand next to this guy over here. You know, like you want to be next to someone who's battle worn. I want to stand next to someone who says, hey, I've fought before. You don't need to be afraid. I know how to get through this. Like we need mothers and fathers in the Lord to champion younger ones in the Lord and say, hey, we know how to fight. We know how to fight well. And I started picturing this. And so we started talking about like, okay, what does it look like for us to mother and father the next generation to take ground for the kingdom of God? And as we were praying and kept talking about this phrase kept coming to my mind. And I honestly didn't know really what it was. I think I'd heard it before, but I wasn't familiar. But it kept coming to mind and it was emotional quotient. Anybody ever heard of emotional quotient? Maybe I'm oddball out, but I didn't know what it was. I was like, emotional quotient, emotional. So I just like wrote it down and we talked, I mentioned it, but we're like, whatever. But then I kind of became a little bit obsessed with studying what is emotional quotient. And it's about emotional intelligence or emotional health. And it's learning how to understand your emotional and mental state in a way that makes you mature so that when you go through the same circumstance again that you've gone through the past, you'll do it in a more healthy, mature way. Because you have capacity, you have emotional strength within you. And as I started studying this and praying through this, I felt like the Lord said, I want to mature the inner man of my bride. Because if you're going to go fight, I don't want you going and thinking you're going to be defeated and afraid and terrified and insecure and stay a child. I want you to grow up and become men and women of God who know who you are, as Cale said so poignantly last week, and you know how to fight so that you're not overcome by the enemy, but there's an expectation of joy and breakthrough and victory ahead of you. Who doesn't want to fight like that, right? I sure do. So I just want to ask this question real quick. How's your mental health? I'm being honest, how's your mental health? How's your emotional health? How's your inner man? How are you stewarding your soul? And one of the studies that I was reading through this since November on emotional quotient, there's kind of five major themes of how to acknowledge and develop healthy emotional growth and maturity. But one of the first steps in all of them, depending on what you read, they're in all of them is self-awareness. And it's just the ability to acknowledge an actual estimation of yourself. Like, how am I doing? Because we know that our culture is like superficial to the max. Where we'll just be like, how you doing? I'm doing good, how are you? And you're like, none of that was authentic in that exchange, right? Like, we know this. And what's so interesting is in the study that I read, where they did this mass study, it said that 95% of Americans believe they're self-aware. 95%. When in actuality, they said in the study, they suggest that it's between 10 and 15%. Which means that 80% of us are lying to ourselves, right? Like, I don't know how I'm doing. I don't know why I act the way I act and I do what I do. And I don't know why I'm so reactive to those situations. And I don't know why I feel so sad all the time. And I don't know why my mind won't stop racing. And my inner man is chaos. It's utter chaos. And what's so crazy is Jesus has a whole lot to say about that. And he longs to do a whole lot about it for you and with you. In the Bible, when it comes to thinking and how we think, it has two major categories that it continually puts thoughts into. One is warfare and one is worship. Our thinking, according to Scripture, is warfare and it's worship. Warfare is because it says that the Bible says about the devil that he's like a lion who looks to devour people, but it says he's the father of lies. And everything that comes from his mouth, his native tongue, is lies. And that his aim towards you is to constantly lie to you and get you mentally confused and mentally jacked up and mentally believing a lie. That is the weapon of the enemy's warfare. So our thoughts and what we think about is warfare. So the battlefield of the mind is a big deal. That we recognize that this is like headquarters. So like if life is a battle... And we're all in it, and we're all fighting for the things that are eternal. And this isn't just like temporary things. This is like big picture life and death stuff for the kingdom of God here. Then the mission control or the headquarters is right here. I want you to hear this, and I want you to repeat after me, okay? What we think dictates what we feel, which dictates how we live. Okay? I want us to get this. What we think about has direct implications on how we feel about things, which then, by default, has direct implications of how we live. Our decisions, our actions, the way in which our life goes, you can trace back onto the thoughts that we allow or don't allow in our mind. Like, this is a big deal that we learn to fight well right here, because it's warfare. Paul's letter to the Corinthians talks about this. We're going to study this a bit later. But he talks about how we need to renew our mind and how we need to hold every thought captive. We go to war with our thoughts, right? Another category that shows up in Scripture is that it's worship. In Romans 1, 1 and 2, it talks about how, like, it talks about true and proper worship. And then verse 2 says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but by the transforming, by the renewing of your mind. Like, when we start to think what Jesus thinks, that is worship to him. So, when we think back his thoughts that he just brought to us, when we agree with his thoughts that he brings to us, that is worship. So it's warfare and it's worship. How we think dictates how we feel, which dictates how we live. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn real quick to a couple passages in Joshua chapter 1. And I'm going to set it up a little bit. So what's happening here is Joshua is now taking over and becoming the leader of God's people. So what happened is Moses has been leading Israel. He got them out of captivity, out of Exodus. He's then taken them for 40 years through the desert wandering, right? And that now is coming to an end. And now it says, Joshua, your master, Moses, my servant, has died. So Moses has just died. And there's a transference of power to Joshua by God saying, hey, you're now to lead my people Israel. So there's a leadership change here. But in addition just to leadership change, now there's an actual direction, location, mission change, because now he says, now I want you to take your people, and he uses this phrase, all the people, and get them ready. All the people, and get them ready. He's speaking of, hey, Israel, you're one family, which we've been discussing about us, and getting ready for something, getting ready for what's ahead. Hey, Israel, gather together, Joshua, all your people, the whole family, and get them ready. And what they're doing is they're going from being outside the promised land to now stepping into the promised land. There's been a land that's been promised to Israel, flowing with milk and honey, this promised land for generations. And now they're finally at the doorstep, and now there's a leadership transfer to Joshua. And now Joshua's saying, okay, gather all the people together. Now we're going to go step into this promised land. Does it make sense? What's interesting is this. The promise doesn't come easy. I'm going to say that again, okay? God's promise doesn't come easy. Like when they step into the promised land, they immediately have to go to what? Battle. They step into warfare. The moment they step into the promised land. And we know that this is going to happen because when God tells Joshua to gather and get ready, he uses this phrase multiple times, be strong and courageous. He has to pep them up and talk them up. Hey, you have a promise that's coming your way. But listen to me, you're going to have to be strong and you're going to have to be courageous. Church, can you hear me? For us to be the church the Bible describes as the end time church or whatever you think we are in the history of eschatology, which is not what we're teaching on today, okay? But wherever Paul thought he was in the end time, so give me a little grace for saying that phrase, okay? But whatever you think of in history, for us to be the church we're called to today in this hour, in this generation, we're going to have to be strong and we're going to have to be courageous. We have to have a backbone. We have to know who we are. We have to know what our mission is, and we need to know how to fight well. And that fight has to start right here, long before it goes out here. I have to have internal victories before I can have external ones. You have to have internal victories in your inner man, stewarding your soul, before you can have external ones. Okay? And so Joshua is gathering together the people of Israel. They're about to step in the promised land, and God keeps saying, be strong and courageous. He's trying to prep them up on how to fight well. And then in verse 7, we're going to pick up and read 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. He adds a very there. He's like, hey, this is a big deal. Not sort of courageous. Be very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Do you know that you have a part to play in having some ownership over your own prosperity and success in this life? Is that not a little bit like conflicting a little bit in you? Hold on, Adam. Doesn't Jesus have to do it? Like Jesus, you're the one who brings the victories. Well, yes and amen, he absolutely does. But Jesus, like, you make a way. You're the healer. Yes, absolutely he is. But did you know that oftentimes, majority of times, if you study through scripture, there are what's called either contingent or conditional promises, where Jesus says, if you do this, then I promise to do that. And then that doesn't happen because we don't do this, and then we're wondering why God's not coming through and we're mad at him. Does this make sense? Yes, God brings the breakthrough. Yes, God's the healer. He wants to show up in powerful ways, but he wants to be leading a people who's agreeable with him, not in opposition to him. Does this make sense? Now, I want to pause here because some of us are in circumstances right now that are outrageously difficult and painful, like really big trials. And what I don't want you to hear me say is that trial exists because you're in opposition to God and God's punishing you. That is not biblical. But what I am saying is if you're going to go through trial, which we've been studying all last 2 months on how life is a battle and there's going to be trials, that you want to go through it in the best way possible, which is an agreement with the Lord. That's the place of hope and prosperity. That's how you're able to go. Have you ever met somebody and they're going through something absolutely horrific, but yet they're doing it in such a grace-filled way it's confusing? Have you ever met somebody like that? You're going, how are you? I don't understand. There's such a peace and a perspective and a hope. And man, if I was in your shoes, I don't think I would be able to, right? Have you ever met somebody like that? This is what we're talking about. This is someone, that person who you met has learned to steward their soul. They learned how to war in the inner man long before the external stuff started happening. So when they got to the battle, they were already battle-worn on the inside, learning how to meet with Jesus and agree with Jesus long before the external thing happened. And that's what's happening here that we see in Joshua. This is so crazy. The Lord is saying, okay, Joshua, your people, Israel, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. And then he says this is the biggest part. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meaning, get in the word. We need to be people in the word, right? We need to know the Bible. This is scripture he's talking about. This is God's laws, his ways, his deeds, the history of the Lord. He's like, you need to be familiar with who I am and what I'm doing. You need to be in it. But then he says this, meditate on it day and night. You don't need to be just someone in the word, but the word needs to get in you. There's a change here. Do you see that? It's not one thing just to be like, okay, I did a devotional and I read a passage, but it's this digesting the truth of God in your soul and actually having internal change because you're becoming internally agreeable with it. Not intellectually ascending to it, but like, so let me, this is something I've been obsessing with. This is not my notes, I'm sorry. But there's a difference between belief and value. Like, we all could sit down and take a test on what we believe about God, and we could all potentially write the same belief system. But value is beliefs applied. So it's, I live a certain way because that shows I have a value for it. Like, I might say, hey, I believe in physical health, but I don't value it enough to where I eat differently. Right? But if I ate differently, they'd be like, oh, he values it. He values eating well or going to the gym or fill in the blank. Does that make sense? So this is where the rubber's hitting the word. It's not just, hey, have the word of God on your lips, have a belief about it, actually intellectually understand it. But now he's saying, now meditate it day and night. Like, work it into a value system of the way in which you live. A change in the way of life should occur because of how you believe to the point of action you value. So that you may be careful to do what is written in it. It says, then, so if you do this, then you'll be prosperous and successful. And we know the story of God. We know the story of Joshua, where they actually inherit the promised land. And God brings great victories and breakthroughs. And when they rebel and they don't, they deal with consequences that are difficult. 1 Kings 11:38, this is a conditional promise. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes, by obeying my decrees and commands, I, David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I bring it up just to show you these conditional promises that God's not being cruel. He's being a father. And as one who has three sons, I'll say, okay, buddy, here's your options. You can do this and I'll bless you and I'll support you and I'll be proud of you for that. Or you could disobey daddy and you could do this and you're gonna have to get a discipline. And it's training. Because parents are called, according to scripture, to train our kids in the way of the Lord. Okay, so, okay, buddy, what do you do? And then when he disobeys, I discipline the ones I love and I correct him. And I say, okay, let's try that again, right? Because I'm training him, teaching him. And when he does what I say, I bless him and I support him. We celebrate and he gets the blessing of what I promised based on what the deal was. This is how God works with us. Sometimes we aren't more than just like a four-year-old. Let's just be honest, right? And God's like, okay, let's try that again. You can do it, you know? Like this, what God's doing, he's coaching us, he's encouraging us. And the way that he's encouraging us out of this Joshua 1, 7, and 8 is he's telling us to meditate. So what does it mean to meditate? Because it's been a little bit hijacked by other religions and philosophies and ideologies of the day. So Western meditation is intellectualism. So it's like nailing down a truth in your at an intellectual level, which isn't wrong, but it's just learning a concept. That's really what it is. Eastern meditation, like Hinduism, Buddhism, other religions in the Eastern realm, they want to be emptying themselves. It's all about becoming nothing. It's actually, I don't know if you've ever studied Hinduism, Buddhism, but the whole goal is literally to realize that you are nothing. If anything, you're om, you know, om, which means like essence or vapor. And it's literally like when you die, you're just going to kind of like absorb back into energy. But you yourself have no real personality, nothing worth any personal value. You don't really even exist. I once went and talked to a Buddhist monk over in Asia, and I was asking him to help me understand it because I'm like, I'm a Westerner, and I believe in Jesus. I believe in a God, a triune God, and I'm having a hard time. And he goes, well, to do meditation at an Eastern level and to be one who really understands it, it's like getting in a raft to go across a river to get enlightened. So you go across this river, your life experience to get enlightened, only to get to the other side to realize there was no raft and there was no river. Anybody else's brain hurt? So that's not what we're talking about. That meditation isn't what the Bible. Biblical meditation, Christian meditation is nothing like those two. But it's actually almost the exact opposite of emptying yourself. It's actually being filled. Biblical meditation is when you practice an intentional time of focused thought, heart-level engagement, and focus of being with God's truth and his word and his spirit and saying, God, I want all that you are, all that you have, and I want to be completely agreeable with it. So Christian meditation is just the sitting and receiving from the Lord and being filled up. Isn't that nice? That's pretty awesome that God wants us to do that. His challenge is, hey, have it, like be in the word, have it on your lips, but also meditate on it and let me fill you with it. I actually want to fill your spirit and I want to strengthen your inner man so that when you go to battle, you have something to lean on. You know how to tap the resource of the Holy Spirit within you. The word meditation is haga, and it literally means to moan, groan, growl. Anybody growlers in the room? Roars. Utter, mutter, speak. It means to ponder, imagine, or study. It has a bunch of different variations, but it shows up 58 times in Scripture as commands, as a discipline of the church. This is one of the most lost disciplines, I believe, of the modern church. There's a call to us to get back to a place of meditation and fixing our mind and our gaze and our efforts and our attentions on the person of Jesus with no purpose other than just to enjoy him. I just want to sit and I want to think on you. The way that it's applied in Scripture shows up in different ways like listening to God's word, reflecting on God's works, rehearsing God's deeds, ruminating on God's laws. It's this working in. It's like this grinding in, this forcing into your spirit God's truth in full agreement. Has anybody in the room couldn't sleep and you're really stressed out about something, something's on your mind and it's keeping you up and you're like tossing and turning in bed and maybe it could be a financial problem, an emotional problem, a physical problem, a relational problem. I don't know what it is, but you're like, I'm really upset about this and you toss and you turn in bed. If that's you, please raise your hand. Have you ever done that? Okay, so all of you guys know how to meditate, okay? So now that you know how to meditate, I want to change the subject matter, okay? Because that is basically what meditation is. But you're changing the subject matter. Instead of fretting over something, you're fixating on something. And it's a person, and his name is Jesus. And you're saying, Jesus, here's my problem, but I'm not going to fixate on my problem. You're the solution. I'm going to fixate on you. Okay. All right? Okay, Jesus, here's the lie. And that person said this about me, and it really hurt my feelings, and it's trying to stick to me as an identity, but I know it's not in agreement with you. But you say my identity is this in your word. I'm going to fixate on what you say in your word. Yeah. I'm going to meditate on your word. Does that make sense? Like this is, we're getting real practical here. This is how we go to war for the safety and the security and the peace and the prosperity and the success of our inner man. We have to learn how to fixate and obsess over what he says and who he is. Jesus, there's nobody else who has words of life but you, according to Peter. Where else could we go? So why in the world do we listen to all the other distractions and noises? Because they will not bring the peace and the hope like Jesus does. In Psalm 1:1-3, it actually mirrors, it makes me wonder, I don't know for a fact, but I wonder if there's a relationship between Psalm 1 and knowing Joshua 1. Like if the psalmist was being one who was familiar with Joshua 1, like was writing something on top of it, as if it were communicating to one another in some way. Because it's this, blessed is the one who does not step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. But verse 2, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And what? And who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. There's another promise there. You will prosper. Meditate on my truth over the lies of this world. The enemy, he's going to lie to you. The world, it adopts all those lies. Do not go to the world for good advice. Okay? Even your own flesh. Even we lie to ourselves. Let's be honest. Our self-talk is pretty poor most of the time. Wouldn't you agree to that? And did you know that scientifically, the way the brain responds to self-talk is as if you hear it audibly? So it's almost like you can hear your thoughts saying stuff about you. So it's almost like somebody is literally in your ear whispering, you're such an idiot. I can't believe you did. What a failure. All that self-talk that you speak over yourself, that's how you're physiologically, that's how you're receiving that truth, which is not a truth. It's a lie. So there has to be this shift to saying, I'm not going to think like that anymore. I'm not going to agree with that anymore. But blessed are those who, and we lean in, I'm going to meditate day and night on the law of the Lord. What God says is how it goes. And this implies then, woe to those who don't. That there's actual consequence and what we reap what we sow. That if we're sitting there sowing in negative critical thoughts and filling ourselves with garbage, it's going to impact the inner reality of our soul. We know this to be true. Emotional unhealth, unaddressed, self-talk that is evil, that is wicked, that is against God's truth, unaddressed, will lead to disillusionment. And that unaddressed could ultimately lead to apostate, which means when you walk away from God. Like people who do not check what they're thinking and they just agree and just go with whatever their feelings and thoughts are and they don't learn to shepherd them, it will lead you in a gutter. Like this is a pretty big warning. I really want to say this. How we think dictates how we feel, which dictates how we live. Like I want to work that into us. Because it's a pretty big warning. And because the world is bombarding us with thoughts and opinions and ideologies. And even if you're like, well, I don't watch that show or I don't get on that social media, which I would encourage you to avoid a lot of that stuff anyway, right? But even if you go to the grocery store, the magazine in the checkout line is prophesying to us a worldview that is not in agreement with God. It is speaking to us. You know, compare yourself to the person on the front of the magazine. Or here's the best way to have relationships or sex or money or whatever. It's trying to tell us how we ought to live. Right? It's everywhere. And so what I'm trying to challenge us, this is my point, and please take this with a lot of grace, but a 5-minute devotional on a Tuesday morning is not enough to sustain us in this war that we're fighting. Like there has to be a meditating. There has to be a working in, an agreeing, an aggressive, tenacious spirit to say, God, may you be true and every man a liar. And whatever you say, I'm going to agree with it. Even if it is contradicting my own self-talk right now, Lord, align my self-talk, right? Even if it's disagreeing with some of my friend group, God, I love my friend group, but I'm not agreeing with my friend group. I'm going to agree with you, right? There has to be this energy and this effort and this agreement, because if we meditate on the law day and night, if we have God's truth on our lips, then everything we do is successful and prosperous. This is how we lead ourselves. This internal victory leads to external realities. Psalm 119, I love this passage. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I'm gonna say that again. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Where do you feel like you're dying right now? Like depression, anxiety, struggles are real, right? Where are you feeling so afflicted? But God is like, oh no, I want you to delight in me and I will give you a way out. Because he promises to always give us a way out. He's called us to be more than conquerors. He calls us to be victors in scripture. But it's in his means of fighting. It's learning to fight like he fights. So it's getting an agreement in the inner man with the Lord. So how are we going to practically do this is we're going to turn really quick to 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. So we fight differently than the world. We've already mentioned that. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Okay, listen to me. If you've confessed with your mouth and believe that Jesus is Lord in your heart, and you've accepted Jesus for salvation, you've been given divine power. Now, you might not always feel that way, but that's why you need to change the way you think so that it changes the way you feel, so you might change the way you live and agree with this truth. You have divine power. And this isn't just any divine power. This is divine power to demolish strongholds. Strongholds in the Bible aren't just sins, but they're those things that you seem to get stuck in. It's like a snare, and you're like, I can't shake it, right? But through the power of Jesus, you actually have now divine power to say no more to that. That compulsive thought, no longer in Jesus' name. That sin struggle, that addiction, no longer. There's a place to get in agreement with God and to continue. Now, it might be a fight. You have to agree with them today, and when you wake up tomorrow morning, you're going to have to agree with them again. And then the next day, you're going to have to, God, today is yours. I agree with you and not myself. I agree with you again. And you work this truth into your spirit, right? But this is how you have divine power to demolish strongholds. And then it goes on. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I'm getting very practical now. So this is the idea. We need to think about what we're thinking about. Okay? Like we need to slow down and be like, okay, what just went through my brain? And does that sound like Jesus? It doesn't? Okay, I'm kicking that out. We need to think about what we're thinking about. Like this language that Paul's using to the church of Corinth is military language, and the people would know it. So the church that he's writing to, he's writing them a letter saying, hey guys, you need to go to war with your thoughts. And when he reads it, they're not reading it like just like cotton candy. They're like, oh, there's an aggressive nature Paul's taking about how we need to go to war with our thoughts. We demolish and we take captive. This is military language to where like you take a sword and you go and you defeat a castle that has its own king and you hold a knife up to the throat of that king and you literally march him back to your king. And you take him all the way back to your king and you put him before your king, okay? And then your king judges that king. He decides good or evil, righteous or wicked. That's the language that's happening. So there's an aggressive spirit. We say, oh, what was that thought? Hold on, I'm going to put a knife to the throat of that thought. And I'm going to march it to the feet of Jesus, my king. And then he's going to judge that thought. Jesus, is this good or evil? Is this righteous or is it wicked? What do I do with this thought? That's the posture that Paul's challenging us to go to war with our inner man, with our thoughts and with our soul. He wants us to take these things serious. And then the arguments and every pretension, that's any hostile thought. That's any action or even lofty thinking. Sometimes our own pride. Our own pride starts to get lofty and I need to humble myself and bring that under the judgment of Jesus. Jesus, humble me and don't let my thoughts get lofty. Like, and we bring it under submission. And then I love this, that take captive is that leading away word. But what it says is every thought, not some thoughts. Every thought. And what's the goal? Is to make it obedient to Christ. This is where we gain victory. And this is where we start to displace depression. This is where we start to displace anxiety. This is where we start to displace comparison. This is where we start to displace gossip and slander and envy and jealousy. Because we've been letting our vain imagination run for far too long, church. God's wanting to heal and strengthen and cleanse the mind of its bride. Because he knows that if we change the way that we think, it'll change the way that we feel, and then ultimately it'll change the way that we act and live. And he's like, come on, guys, let's go to war with this. Let's get freedom here. And it's not just saying no to something. Okay, I can't think that, I can't think that, I can't think that. But when Paul writes to the Philippians, he actually gives us a whole alternative of things to think about. This is what he says in Philippians 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Okay, I'm going to pause there. There's going to be times where he's going to have to give you a peace that doesn't make sense in your circumstance. Your circumstance won't change, but you're already experiencing internal victory. And you're like, I don't understand. I just know that the peace of God is meeting me in a way that is getting me through this circumstance, right? And it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. There's a place of learning to think about better things. He provides a better alternative. Even like one of the first places we can start with is repenting. Because if there's a lie that you know you've been agreeing with, there's a place saying, God, I repent for agreeing with that lie. That thing that I've consistently let get loose in my thoughts, that vain imagination, that like me presuming I understand what everybody else thinks and feels about me. Is that too close for some people? Where you're like, I know that's really what they meant when they said that. Do you really know that's what they meant when they said that? Like you're presuming that they did. You know that's a cognitive distortion? That's a form of mental health illness. It's in the DSM manual. Like us just letting our mind just assume we know everything about everything and how it always seems to come back to us, that's selfish, that's self-absorbed, and that's unhealthy. So it's learning to say, no, God, I'm gonna think on what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely. I'm gonna displace my comparison, and I'm gonna think on what is righteous instead. It's going to war with our thoughts, and repentance is a great way to start because the literal definition of repentance is to change one's mind. That's actually what repentance means. Yes, there's like the 180-degree turn, and there's all the different things that people preach that are true also, but the actual definition meaning is to change one's mind. It's, hey, God, I recognize I was thinking this way, and it was wrong. It was in opposition to you, not in agreement with you. And I repent, and I will change my mind, and I'm going to agree with my thoughts with your thoughts. And I'm going to start to think the way that you've taught me to think. And that's a great place to start, is this place of repentance. Because Isaiah 26, I'm going to end with this. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. I'm going to elaborate a little bit on this passage. Isaiah 26. You will keep in perfect and constant peace. This is the Amplified version. You'll keep in perfect and constant peace the ones whose mind is steadfast or is stayed on you. Your translation might say, stayed on you. God, I'm not letting my mind go to the right or the left. I'm going to keep my mind fixated on you. That is committed and focused. My mind is committed and focused on you. Because he trusts and takes refuge in you. And then what that means is he gives hope and confident expectation to his people. Who doesn't need peace today? Who doesn't need some hope and confident expectation for the battle that's ahead of us as the bride of Christ? But I'm telling you, there is a war that's raging, but we're called to not be overcome with fear. We're not called to be terrified or to shrink back. But 2 Timothy says this, I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power, love, and a sound mind. This is what God wants us to lead out in. And this is going to look very different than the world around us. And our responses and our reactions and our motivations are going to be very different than the world around us because we're learning to align ourselves with King Jesus. I believe God is wanting to give us this tool that allows us to walk in great places of success and prosperity and victory in our lives. Will you stand with me? We're going to have a time of response. And as we do, I'm asking you to please go to work right now with Jesus. Like, don't just, oh, that was good. Yeah, I need to think about what I'm thinking. Like right now, what is the thoughts that you know you've been loose with in your life? And it's directly impacting not just how you feel, but how you're living. And it's like, I need to surrender that to Jesus. I need to repent because it's not in agreement with God's word. And I need to bring it under submission to Jesus and I need him to address it. In Ephesians 2, it says this crazy thing in Ephesians 2. It talks about you and me. It talks about the bride, talks about Christians. And it says, God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. Like right now, not just later, like when we die and go to heaven. But there's a spiritual reality that our inner man, because of the Holy Spirit, is somehow living from this heavenly perspective. And I have a friend named Joe, and he was telling me about how his mentor every day had this. I actually bought one on Amazon. It didn't come in. It'll come in tonight, and I wanted to have it right now. But imagine me having a soccer ball in my hand. And it looked like a globe, because this is what his mentor had. He had a soccer ball with the globe imprinted on it. And he said that he would go every morning when he'd get up, and he would sit down in his chair, and he would put the soccer ball down the floor, and he'd put his feet up on it and rest his feet on it. And he would say, God, today you have set me in heavenly places with you. And I look at every problem, every circumstance, every struggle, every issue from this point. I look down on it, not in fear and trembling, but from a heavenly vantage point, knowing that you have the answers to that problem. And then he would come home at night at the end of the day and he'd do it again. And he would sit down in his chair and he'd put the ball down and he'd put his feet up on it and say, God, today I give you all my problems and all the things I had to carry today. And I pray that I'd be able to sleep well tonight, knowing that from this point, this vantage point, there's peace and prosperity and agreement with Jesus. And that's just where my heart was going for us as the bride. I was like, Lord, I really do believe there's healing for the church today. There's healing of some anxiety and mental illness and struggle and emotional struggles and thoughts that just seem to be eating your lunch. I really believe there's healing today, but there's also like a tool, like a sword God's giving us to fight differently, to where we really know how to war and get victory right here, that then changes right here, that then ultimately changes how we live. God's wanting to equip his church to be the bride that overcomes. And so I'm gonna pray and I'm gonna ask you to respond. And I really believe like a humility posture is always the best posture. So I don't know what that means for you. You're welcome to come and kneel if that's what you need to do. You can come get prayer with our prayer team. You can kneel in the aisles or down at your seat, whatever you need to do. But there's this place of saying, God, my mind, your ways, God, are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are, they're higher than my thoughts. And so, Lord, I want to humble myself and not agree with me anymore, but I want to agree with you. And Lord, I take this thought, whatever that thing is, you know what it is, that thing that you're struggling with. God, I want to take it and I want to bring it under submission to you right now. I'm asking for you to give me the mind of Christ about this. Renew my mind, Jesus. Will you renew it right now? So I'm going to pray and I'm going to say, don't wait right now. Come forward and respond. And as I pray, we're going to go have the band lead us. And we're going to go into a time of just worshiping God and asking for a sound mind, a mind that's in agreement with him. So Lord, we pray right now. For a sound mind. God, you placed us in heavenly places and we don't have to look at the battlefield from the battlefield. We don't have to look at the battlefield from the ground feeling like we've had the wind taken out of us and we're laying on the ground. But there's a reality that we can get above the situations of this world and we can have heavenly perspective, say, God, this is already yours. You already have the victory in this. You already know the master plan in this. So Lord, give us the mind of Christ in Jesus' name. Lord, I'm praying for those who struggle with depression in the room, that you would bring great healing today in Jesus' name. That you would restore people who have horrible self-talk, God, I pray that you would restore to them and really keep them from thinking that. Arrest them in their spirit, saying, I don't feel comfortable saying those things over myself anymore. And I pray, Father, that they would take truth, your word, and they would speak truth over themselves, and they would meditate, not just think about it every now and then, but they would work it into their spirit. That I'm a new creation, the old is gone. I'm wonderfully and fearfully made. The Lord delights and loves me. I am the apple of his eye. Whatever that phrase is, that passage, that truth is, I pray that we'd work it into our spirit in Jesus' name. God, I pray against anxiety right now, where people are just constantly, like, their knots in their shoulders and necks. Like, physically, they're manifesting upset stomachs because they're always an anxious person. And they say, oh, it's, you know, it's cultural. I'm from this family. I'm Italian. I'm whatever. Like, fill in the blank. Lord, I break that off in Jesus' name. No. You're a child of God, and you're made to not operate in a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so we speak freedom from anxiety in Jesus' name. God, teach your church how to war, get victory on the inside as we steward our soul. And help us to learn to think like you think so that we learn to feel like you feel, and therefore ultimately we learn to live like you live. We want to be like you, King Jesus. So lead us there this morning, right now, as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen.